Now we continue with our sermons in Mark's Gospel, and if you would turn again this evening to chapter 10, I'm going to take up our reading again at verse 32 to the end of the chapter, and the verses, especially for this evening, are verses 35 to 45. Mark chapter 10, and for this evening, verses 35 to 45, but beginning to read again at verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. They came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And the blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight, and follow Jesus in the way. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we come to one of those great statements of purpose that so often fell from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to his coming into this world of ours to live and to die among the men and women of the world. That statement comes, of course, in the 45th verse of our reading together for this evening, where our Lord tells his disciples that he had come into this world not to be ministered unto, as he says there, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And the statement also comes on the back of an incident that has taken place between the Lord and his disciples on their way to the city of Jerusalem, where the Lord is going to give up his life to the death of the cross, and indeed is going to provide that ransom for many that he has spoken about in the course of that statement. Now, it's that statement with the incident that we're going to look at in our time together for this evening. And I want us also to look at the statement in the light of the incident, as the evangelist Mark sets down that incident for us in this point of his gospel under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we'll look at the incident first of all, and then we'll look at the statement, this great statement of purpose that the Lord makes. And as I say, in the light of the incident, on the back of the incident that has gone before. Now, the incident takes place, as I've said, on the road to Jerusalem, in the light of the cross that Christ has been speaking about, and also with regards to the kingdom that he has come to establish amongst men and women. Our Lord has been telling about what's going to happen to him when he goes up to that place of Jerusalem in verse 32. They were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and so on. Those were tremendously telling words that our Lord sets out before the disciples there, very sobering words, in fact. And yet it's in spite of those words that we now get these two disciples, James and John, two brothers, two sons of Zebedee, coming before the Lord. And what they come before the Lord to do, in fact, is this. They come before the Lord to stake their claim to the two prime positions in the kingdom when they imagine Christ will consolidate and set up that kingdom as they imagine the kingdom to be according to their theological viewpoint and those things that they have in their hearts and their minds. You see how that is the issue that it's at stake. Lord, they say, as the Lord asks them what it is they want from him, Lord, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory or in thy kingdom, the same expression as used in the other Gospels. And it's the same old story, you see, my friends. They imagined that the kingdom that Christ had come to set up in this world was some kind of a temporal, tangible, earthly kingdom. And of course, being such a kingdom as that, it was going to have thrones and dominions and crowns and leaders and so forth. And so they come with regards to the business of leadership. And as I say, they're going to stake their claim to those two prime positions. Lord, grant unto us, say James and John, that we may sit, the one in thy right hand and the other in thy left hand in the kingdom. So they're staking their claim. They're asking for those prime positions. And that's the incident, really, that the evangelist Mark sets out before us. And as I say, very sad incident, really, especially in the light of all that Christ has been speaking about his sufferings and death, about his betrayal, about his being delivered up to the death of the cross. All of this Christ has been relating to his disciples. And yet, my friends, here come these two disciples, James and John, and the only thing that they seem to have in their mind is some kind of an elevated position in some kind of an imagined earthly kingdom, as they imagine Christ has come to set up such a kingdom in this world. As we've said before, of course, they'll come to the point where they leave all that behind them, and the Holy Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost, and they see all the shadows fleeing away, and the real thing, the spiritual thing being brought to pass. But at this point, at this juncture in their life, they're still all tangled up with old Judaistic ideas, and so they come looking for that kingdom to be fulfilled and their place in that kingdom to be assured. Now, when the other 10 disciples come, of course, and jump in to condemn James and John, it's the same thing. We're not to think for one minute that they were any more enlightened at this point in their life, or indeed that they were springing to the Lord's defense. Not a bit of it, my friends. They were simply uptight because they'd been upstaged by James and John. James and John got in first, you see. They'd stolen a march on the others, and they didn't like it at all. Because if there's one thing that human nature doesn't like, it doesn't like the exercise of initiative. Partly when the initiative is on the part of another, and when the initiative, of course, sets us in a different position. And so the other 10 disciples, you see themselves at a distinct disadvantage now that those two, James and John, have come in. They began to be much displeased with James and John, it says. But the question is the question of position, the old issue of position. And as I say, especially in the context of Christ preaching about his cross, a sad incident, really, when all is said and done. However, you see, when our Lord comes then to speak to James and John in the light of the request, you see, it's the whole business of the cross, really, that he points them up to. He points them up to his cross, and he points them up to their cross, in fact, in verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, We can. Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And most assuredly, when our Lord Jesus Christ uses that kind of language and those kind of terms, my friends, he is pointing those two disciples, James and John, up to his suffering and the ultimate end of his suffering on his death on the cross. And everything that stands connected with Christ's suffering and death, in fact, is poured into that cup and poured into those waters of his baptism. Christ's cup with his suffering. Invariably, almost, when you read the Word of God concerning a cup, it's either a cup of blessing or a cup of suffering. And when Christ speaks here about his cup, he's speaking about the cup of suffering that he has come into this world to drink to its bitter dregs, in order that all them that believe in his name might never have to drink of that cup forever and ever. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane that we cited last week, you remember how the Lord comes before his Father. Father, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Of course, it wasn't possible. And so Christ undertakes then to drink that cup and to drink it to the very full. It's his sufferings. When he speaks about his baptism, it's most assuredly his death, by the death of the cross, that he's speaking about. He's already told the disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with, he says, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? And so you see then, in the light of all their talk about a kingdom and about positions in the kingdom, about dominions and thrones and power and authority and all the rest of it, Christ begins to speak about the cross, about his cross, and indeed about their cross as well. Because when the Lord goes on to speak, after they've affirmed that they can drink of the cup and they can be baptized with the baptism, our Lord then turns to them and says, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that wherewithal shall ye be baptized. And so the Lord points them up to his cup, his suffering, his death, his baptism, and assures them indeed that they too have a baptism, have a cup to drink of. It's the Lord's cross. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. It's their cross, and taking up the cross, that's what salvation to the kingdom of God is all about. Now, let me say this. What does our Lord mean when he speaks about his suffering and his death and the salvation that he's going to bring, and then points those two disciples to drinking their cup and their baptism? Does our Lord mean then that they themselves, by their suffering and probably even by their death, that they themselves are going to provide their own salvation for their own eternal souls? And of course, the Lord means nothing of the sort. He has come to pay the ransom price, as we'll see in a moment. But the truth is this, that as the old hymn says, as the master shall the servant be. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, has come to establish his kingdom by his suffering and death on the cross. And all who enter into the kingdom of God must have that preparedness of heart and mind that they too may well be called to suffer for righteousness' sake. And most assuredly, they must take up their cross and follow after Christ. They become identified with the Savior who dies for them, and they follow on in his steps. And in fact, my friends, When our Lord Jesus Christ speaks these words, in the particular to James and John, those words have a tremendous filling out and fulfillment in the lives of James and John as those lives come to be lived and indeed come to be ended in the course of the gospel. They were brothers, of course, sons of Zebedee. And James is the one who goes to death, in fact, who is baptized with the baptism of death. And he goes to death in the 12th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles at the hands of that man, Herod the king. He is beheaded. So he becomes the first of all the apostles to be martyred for the cause of Christ. John, his brother, also suffers persecution for righteousness' sake, particularly when he's exiled on the island of Patmos, where he says he was there for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But you see, my friends, James, in fact, in being the first of the apostles to be put to death, he's put to death, relatively speaking, very near the beginning of the course of the gospel in this world. In contrast, John, who was by far the youngest of all the apostles, lived on and on and on and on and outlived all the other apostles right until he was a shock of corn, fully ripe, taken down to the grave, when it's reckoned he was something like 100 years old. You see that? Our Lord indeed pronounces to those two men in the particular, "Ye shall drink of the cup that I drink of. Ye shall be baptized with the baptism with all I am baptized." But you see, the disposing of their sufferings and of their death are in the hands of a sovereign God. That's the point, my friends. And what Christ is driving home to his disciples here, that his kingdom has all got to do with eternal things. And ultimately, it doesn't really matter how long or how short we live in this world. We must be assured of life eternal in that world that is yet to be. Those lovely words of old Richard Baxter, you remember, "If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to soar to endless day?" What does it matter really, he said, my friend? And isn't it the truth that when we're spiritually minded and not bogged down in this world and not chained to the things of time and sense, my friends, then in those spiritual times, it's within our hearts to say, "Why should I be sad to soar to endless day?" The only thing that should keep a person back from facing eternity is if they're a sinner unconverted before God. Remember dear old John Bunyan and his pilgrim with his pack on his back. And he's moaning his lot in this world. "Why are you so sad?" says the evangelist. "If your lot in this world is like that, why, you should be glad to leave this world." I says, "Yes, except for one thing, that this pack on my back will sink me lower than the grave." And he knew, you see, that beyond this life was an eternal judgment at the hands of God if he died unrepentant in this life. But the whole issue, my friends, is not things that are set up in this world or established in this world. It's things of eternity. And it's the Lord our Savior as he points his disciples up to those eternal things. And albeit they enter into eternal life through drinking a cup of suffering and being baptized even unto a martyr's death, what of that if they're entering into eternal life? And it is eternal life. Christ's kingdom is everlasting forever and ever, my friends. And the all-important thing is to be in that kingdom. As we've sung those words anyway, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom that Christ was ever pressing his disciples up to. They'll come to the realization of it, of course, as we know, as the rest of the Word of God spells out for us. But at this point, they're all confused. Don't you be confused, my friends, this night. There is one kingdom, it's eternal, it's in the heavens, it's forever and ever. It's begun now while we are in this world, and then we be with Christ forever and forever. More. So the incident then. And so the incident as set out before us, as I say, by the evangelist Mark and under the Spirit of God. Now, it's in the setting of the incident then that you get this great statement of purpose from the lips of the Savior. And it's that statement in the light of the incident then that we come to look at. Very simply, after the other 10 disciples then make their complaint about James and John's request, so the Lord calls the 12 of them together, and he begins to speak about this whole question of status and position and lordship and so forth in relation to his kingdom and in relation to the kingdoms of this world. Now, if you wanted to paraphrase it from verse 42, very simply, the Lord tells him that there is lordship and rule and authority, and all of those other things are accounted among the great men of this world, in the kingdoms of this world. But he says in verse 43, it shall not be the hallmark of my kingdom. For he says, whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you shall be the chiefest shall be servant of all. And then he cites his own case, you see, by way of example, you see, his own behavior in their presence. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man, he says, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. My kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. No, he says, nor is the authority and the greatness, all of these chief things, my kingdom is not at all like that. And in order to prove that and drive that home, he cites himself and the case of his own example. Now let me say, my friend, we're never to overlook the example of Christ. Following the example of Christ will never save anybody's soul. But following the example of Christ will be a valid assurance to our hearts that we are saved by the grace of Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, when he begins to speak about the disciples here, with regards to his own thinking and behavior and all the rest of it, he's setting those things out to be emulated in our lives if we profess the name of Christ. Let this mind be in you, says the apostle, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and so on. And too often, you see, my friends, we forget the principle that eminence in the kingdom of God is achieved by giving ourselves into the service of others for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We forget that. And too often, my friends, the churches of Jesus Christ come to be poor imitations of the kingdom of this world and the thinking of the kingdoms of this world. But our Lord tells us quite clearly here that following his own example, that they who will be chief amongst them, greatest amongst them, he says you're to be the servant of all. And never let us ever forget that. Came across a lovely wee illustrative incident just when I was reading the other week. Especially applies perhaps to church officers, to pastors or elders or ministers or deacons, but equally to us all. Then involves a visitor who went to the east, and this man was out in the plains one day, and he saw this other man with a flock of sheep. The man was at the back of the flock of sheep with a great big stick, and he was driving the sheep along in front of them. The man was very concerned, because you see, he'd read about the east, and he read about shepherds in the east, and shepherds in the east, of course, don't drive their sheep, they lead their sheep. Well, he had read all that. And in all his consternation, he goes to the man with the flock of sheep and he says, look, I don't understand. He said, I have always been led to believe that a shepherd out here in the east leads his sheep and doesn't drive his sheep. Well, said the man, you're right. But I'm not a shepherd. I'm a butcher. And you see, and my friend, there are too many butchers, you see. You know what our Lord says about the kingdoms of this world, and he says there are those in it, and they love to exercise lordship. You see, Peter had his ears wide open there, and when he comes under the Holy Spirit of God to write to those in the position of leadership in the churches of Christ, he says, now you be examples to the flock, not lording it over God's heritage. That's how the kingdoms of this world are run. That is not how the churches of Jesus Christ are. And there is one authority for all the church of Christ and for each and every member in the church of Christ. And that's this word of God that the Lord has given us to the glory and the praise of his name. But our Savior, you see, in that struggling for position and all the rest of it, our Savior points to himself and to his own example. Even the Son of Man, he says, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, of course, the thrust of the words isn't in the example, but it's far more than that. And it's that great statement of purpose then, as we see it in that verse. For the Son of Man, says the Lord, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the parts of that, says the Savior, that he had come to minister, he had come to give his life a ransom for many. And in fact, there are two sides to what the Lord says there, and both sides stand connected to what he has just said about his cup and about his baptism. Very simply, and I know some of us know this, I'm sure, back to front and upside down and all the rest, but my friend, especially tonight, if you're unconverted, to ransom simply means to buy back, means to purchase, means to redeem, it means to pay a purchase price. And you see, in the context of the day in which the Word of God was written, it especially means to ransom or purchase or buy back somebody in the slave market, somebody who was a slave. There were lots of slaves in the days when the Bible was written. And so the Holy Spirit of God, you see, takes up that terminology to make that terminology and the truth of it to be very alive to our hearts and our souls. When our Lord Jesus Christ says that what he had come into this world to do was to ransom, he's speaking about coming into this world in order to buy back, in order to purchase, in order to bring people out of the slave market. You see, the first thing that you have to come to terms with, if you're unconverted, my friends, you have to come to terms with God's estimation of you, and with God's estimation of the world, and with God's estimation to each and every one of us. And when God looks down into this world, my friends, and gives us a description of how he sees the world and assesses the world, he gives us a description of the world being like a slave market. You see, we're all slaves. We're all in bondage by nature. We're all chained. And oh my, if there's one thing that people won't come to terms with, it is the fact that they are in just that condition that Christ came into this world to relieve them of. Get an example of it in John chapter 8 when our Lord is speaking to the Jews there. And he speaks about how his truth in the gospel indeed makes men and women free. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Then there come those to answer him. We be Abraham's seed, they said, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, we shall be made free? You see, they deny it. They deny the fact that they are fast bound, that they are captives, that they are slaves in chains. And you see, in fact, when they say that, they fly even in the face of historical evidence and the very situation in which they're in. My friends, Israel was in bondage when she became a nation in the first place. In Egypt, Israel as a nation was led away into bondage and exile in Babylon for 70 years of her national life. Israel at that very point when those men were defending themselves were under the heel of imperial Rome and were a captive nation. But you see, my friends, they were so vehement against Christ at the thought that they were in bondage, they knew what Christ meant, that they even denied the fact that they had been in bondage many times and at that very time. We were never in bondage to any man. As says Christ, indeed you were, and I'll tell you to whom you are in bondage now. You're in bondage to your father, the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. You see, don't get uppity, my friends, with regards to your condition in the light of God's word, because God's word tells us quite plainly that by nature and by practice we are led captive by the devil at his will. Dear old Martin Luther summed it up well in the title of his book, The Bondage of the Will. And that's exactly where our wills are. Apart from the grace of Christ in our life, they are in bondage, and they are in bondage to that old serpent, the devil. We are captive, we are in chains, we are in the slave market. And when Jesus Christ the Lord says that the reason he came into this world was to ransom, then it is indisputable that that is our condition, because, my friends, if we were never slaves in the slave market, Christ would never needed to have come to ransom us out of the slave market. What did he come to do? Well, he says in this great statement of purpose, he says, I am come to ransom. And come to ransom is exactly what he had come to do. Now, he tells us how, of course, he was going to do that. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, as I said, there are two sides to what the Lord says there. He says that he has come to minister. That means he had come to serve. He had come to be God's servant, in fact, supremely to serve God. And you see the reason for that, my friend. One of the great titles of our Lord Jesus Christ is God's servant. Behold, says God, my servant, mine elect, in whom I am well pleased. And Christ was the servant of his Father in heaven when he came into this world. Now, you see, the reason for that very simply is this. Because we were in the slave market and bound to another master, we could never serve God. Look, my friend, please don't insult God by thinking that for one minute you in your flesh or by your nature could ever serve God acceptably. You cannot serve God acceptably. And what is required under the terms of the gospel is that one comes to offer service to God in lieu of the wasted service of those who have been in the slave market and servants of another all the days of their life. And so says Christ, the Son of Man, because that's speaking about himself now, as the Son of God who had become the Son of Man in order to become the servant of Jehovah, to render acceptable service for those who were in the slave market of their sin. And of course, when Isaiah the prophet speaks about Christ as the one who would come as the servant of God, he always speaks about him as the suffering servant. And Christ coming to render this ministry, this service for us, my friends, he was coming to drink down a cup of bitterness in doing it. And so you see, when our Lord has spoken about his cup, he has been speaking about the sufferings and the suffering servant that he had come to be in order to minister eternal life to them for whom he would pay the ransom. You remember that prophetic word from Isaiah that we looked at last week in chapter 50 about the Lord setting his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Well, there's more in that about him giving his back to the smiters, about all that suffering. But it begins, in fact, by saying, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. When the Bible speaks about the opening of the ear, the drilling of the ear, it's really speaking about a servant. And an old servant, you see, in old Israel, when he wanted to serve his master all the days of his life, he would take, in fact, and he would have his ear pierced through with a nail to the doorpost of his master's house. You see, Christ, before he speaks about his setting his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, before he speaks about the hairs being plucked off his chin and about him being spat upon, all those things that were filled up in those sufferings that he'd spoken about, he says, first of all, mine ear hath thou borne, and I was not rebellious. And Christ came to be the servant of God. to serve in our place who could never serve God, who could never serve God acceptably. The great Old Testament picture is Joseph. And Joseph, you remember, went down into Egypt as a servant, as a bond slave. You remember how he was tempted, and how he was cast into prison, and how he suffered. But then how he came to the place of exaltation, and how he delivered his family from certain death. And Christ, you see, had come to do all of those things. In the course of his service, he had come to minister, and he had come to give his life a ransom for many. That's how he was going to do it. Ransom, you remember, means to buy back, to purchase. What was Christ going to purchase with? What was he going to pay the ransom price with? And he says himself, it was going to be with his own life. My life for his, their life. You see, that word, my friend, really is too clear for argument, surely. Too majestic to brook any argument. Don't have anything from anybody that says in any way that there is any means of salvation apart from Christ purchasing our never dying souls by his death on the cross. That's final. And my friend, if you won't have that, then you are deliberately setting your face as a flint to go into hell forever and ever. Tell me what could be clearer. Son of man, says Jesus, he said it, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It is Christ's life that will be the purchase price. It is Christ's own blood that will ransom us, or we shall never, ever be ransomed. My, how all the apostles, all the servants of God, take that up gladly in the rest of the Word of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, says the apostle, being made a curse for us, being made a curse instead of us. You're not your own, he says. You're bought with a price. You're purchased with a price. My friends, the very song of heaven eternally, forever and ever, is the very song of what Christ has done in purchasing his church with his own life's blood. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. One salvation for all the world. And my friends, from every kindred, tongue and nation and clime, all those who come to Christ are redeemed by the blood of Christ, purchased by Christ, and shall sing that song of Christ's redeeming work all the days of their life and into eternity, forever and ever. Let me say this, because not for one minute would we want to get away with it. You see, there's a very strong piece of truth in the course of those words that our Lord is speaking about. And he says that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's that great truth, my friends, that sometimes call limited atonement or particular redemption. But you be very, very sure that Christ poured out his blood, not to no effect, but to great effect. And that effect is the purchase and the ransom and the redemption of his church forever and forevermore. You can pull those words about as much as you like, but many doesn't mean all. It means many. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that. But it does not mean all. And it's absolutely in conjunction with all the words of God. That same Isaiah, the prophet, the gospel prophet, he says he bare the sins of many. Our Lord in the upper room, very shortly, within a week of these words being spoken, he'll take that cup of wine and he'll say, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. And Christ, my friends, came to die for those who would believe in his name and they shall be saved, and they will be saved forever and forevermore. What does that mean, you say? Well, then, if Christ didn't die for me and ransom me, then what's the point in me trying to do anything about it? You know, my friends, you'll notice this, don't you? That people love to get handles for excuses for not believing in Christ. Do you ever notice how people love to attack God when something ill happens to them? I've said this before. I've been at many, many, many funerals over the years in the ministry. You never find any atheists at funerals. They all believe in the existence of God. A bad God. Why should this happen to us? Makes you wonder, doesn't it, that this God would take this loved one of mine. No thought for all the years of goodness and provision and upholding and health and strength and life and happiness. No, no. In those things, they are totally indeed atheistic. But when it comes to looking for a handle to raise up an accusation against God, then those handles aren't short in being supplied by the human heart and mind. And this is a great truth of God, indisputable truth, my friends. We stand on it, glory in it, that Christ poured out his blood indeed to redeem his church, and only his church. But my friend, as far as your salvation is concerned, you will be condemned in all eternity, not because you could not come to Christ, but because you would not come to Christ. You see, it's God who reconciles his own sovereign decrees and your responsibility. And the condemnation lies here at your door. Ye would not come unto me, that ye might have life. And Christ most assuredly dies to redeem his church. If you're anxious at all to know whether or not you're part of the ransomed church and the redeemed church of God, I'll tell you, my friends, how to find out. Believe. Believe. You know, Mr. Spurgeon was one time accosted on account of preaching about that. Somebody came to him and said, look, how do I know then whether or not I'm one of the redeemed, one of the elect? Says Spurgeon, I couldn't tell you whether you're one of the redeemed or one of the elect or not, but I'll tell you this. You go and believe in Christ, and then you'll know whether you're one of the redeemed or elect or not. And the man did just that by God's grace, and he wrote back to Spurgeon, and he said, now I know I'm one of the redeemed. And that's it, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to do a perfect work, and a positive work. And he came to pour out his blood so that his people might be ransomed unto him forever and ever. But in the terms of the gospel, he calls upon men and women to believe and to know his redemption to their souls. But so he makes his statement, makes it in the light of that incident. And as I say, my friends, surely when you take the incident and the statement together, then it is a whole sublime picture, really, that the Lord sets before us. That cup and that baptism, it is the Lord's suffering, and it is the Lord's death. This cup, as he said in the upper room, as I cited, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened until it be accomplished? You see, there's no more vital, glorious, lovely picture in the Word of God that sets forth Christ's death for us than his baptism. That's why he came to John at the River Jordan, right at the outset of the work of the gospel, and he displayed to men and women what he had come to do. Suffer it to be so now, John, for it fulfills us to become all righteousness. And he stood there, my friends, in the sinner's stead, and he went into the River Jordan, and he came up, and the Holy Spirit of God descended upon him, and his Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He had come to die, he had come to enter the grave, he had come to rise again for his people. And in his very baptism, my friends, he showed forth right at the commencement of the gospel, vividly, sublimely, what he had come to do. See, he has spoken in prophecy, thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. And of course, God's wrath, my friends, he was plunged beneath it, but all for our soul's salvation. You see, the glorious thing about the message of the gospel, my friends, when the Lord speaks to James and John about their cup and their baptism, of course he's speaking directly to them. And of course he's speaking in principle about taking up the cross and following him. He's also speaking about that glorious opportunity that every Christian has to identify with what Christ has done in his cup and in his baptism. In the baptism of the Lord's people, they simply identify with the death of Christ on their behalf. That's simply what they've done. Know ye not that so many of you, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him in the likeness of his death, that we might also rise to walk in newness of life in the resurrection, in the likeness of his resurrection. Glorious symbolism. Lovely symbolism. And in the cup at the Lord's table, we take the covenantal cup. And in both, you see, in both, my friends, we show forth the Lord's death, the Lord's cross, until he comes again. His cross, our cross. His cup, our cup. His baptism, our baptism. My friends, when Christ came to give his life a ransom for us, then he came to pour out his life, and he came to undergo all of those sufferings. And by God's grace, we can believe and we can stand identified with those things. May God give us grace to do that. May we never, ever be ashamed of Jesus Christ the Savior. What an awful indictment that there are those times when we do indeed appear as though we're ashamed of Christ. But my friend, this night, if you're unconverted, let nothing stand in your way. Let no friends, let no position, let no intimidation, let nothing stand in your way. You believe, and in believing, you'll know the fullness of Christ's purpose, that he came to give his life a ransom for many. You can say then, if for many, Lord, why not for me? Then you can say, he loved me and he gave himself for me. It's personal. You see, it doesn't matter what kind of family you come from. It doesn't matter if your father's an archbishop, my friend. If you don't believe in Christ, you're damned. And the Word of God makes it quite clear that we are each and every one of us personally confronted with a personal Savior, which requires personal faith in him. And when that faith is exercised by the grace of God, we pass from death unto life and from darkness into light eternal. And may you know it. Take those words. Take that stated purpose of the Savior. Why did he come? He came, he says himself, to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he came to do. That's how he would ransom. That's how he would redeem. And he did it, my friends. He did it. So believe that he did it and know that salvation to your soul.